Matthew chapter 2. It is today the last day of Christmas, the 12th day of Christmas, which means that tomorrow is Epiphany. And Epiphany is the celebration of the manifestation of Jesus. That at Christmas we celebrate his incarnation and his birth, and Epiphany is all about how Jesus was manifest, not just to Mary and Joseph and their family, not just even to the people of Israel, but to the whole world. And so at Epiphany, traditionally, we think about the visit of the wise men, because that's Jesus being shown not only to the people of Israel, but right from the time of when he was a little baby, he is shown to the world and worshipped by people who come from distant lands. So Epiphany, it's traditional to think about the wise men and then to think about Jesus' baptism after that, when he was manifested as the well-beloved Son of God who'd come in the power of the Holy Spirit. So this morning, as it's Christmas today and Epiphany tomorrow, I think the wise men is a very good place for us to start this morning. So we're going to read from Matthew chapter 2. We're going to read the first 18 verses. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. I should have opened the right book of the Bible. I was still in Revelation, so I should have looked up the passage. Matthew chapter 2. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen a star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also." When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more." This is the word of the Lord. Now, we read this tale of the wise men, and it's a very familiar story because we hear it every Christmas time. It normally gets joined together with the coming of the shepherds, and we see nativity scenes with camels and donkeys and sheep and everything crowded into a stable in Bethlehem. The Bible doesn't mention the shepherds and the wise men together at the same time. They probably weren't there on the same day. We don't know exactly when the wise men came. Herod, to be on the safe side, he decides that he's scared of any boys 2 years old or younger. So It might be up to 2 years after Jesus was born, or it might just be Herod in his paranoia, being over cautious. We just don't know when exactly the wise men appeared. But these wise men, as they come to visit Jesus, what I want us to see about this morning isn't so much about the wise men, but about what the wise men show us about Jesus. Because the wise men aren't really there to give us a model for our life. See, we're not Eastern magicians. We're not, most of us, I don't think, are not incredibly wealthy people who can go around presenting gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Most of us can't take a couple of years away from life to travel across the world following stars to find newborn kings. We don't have a lot in common with the wise men, it would seem. But yet, these wise men can tell us some important things about Jesus. See, these wise men have come from the east to worship the King of the Jews. That's what we read in verse 2. They come to Herod saying, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we have seen a star in the east and have come to worship him." So these wise men, they're looking for the King of the Jews. And that's who they find at the end of their journey. That's who Jesus is. They've come to find Jesus because he is the King of the Jews. And the Jews, it's the people of Israel. It's talking about the Old Testament people of God. You see, the Old Testament people of God needed Jesus. So we can sometimes be tempted to think that the New Testament is a book about Jesus and the Old Testament is a book about God's work in Israel or how God saves Israel. And the New Testament is about Jesus coming for the church. And we can separate the two. But the Bible doesn't separate the two. In the Bible, what we see in the New Testament is it is the fulfillment of God's promises to his people in the Old Testament are found not in the New Testament per se, but in Jesus, that both the Old Testament and the New Testament are pointing us to Jesus. So it's not about the New Testament coming along and replacing the Old Testament. It's not about the New Testament coming along and doing something different from the Old Testament. But both the Old Testament and the New Testament point us to Jesus, the only Saviour. So the Old Testament people of God, the Jews, the people of Israel, they needed Jesus. The Old Testament people of God, they were looking forward to Jesus. See, when the Christian faith comes along in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, we read the beginnings of the Christian church. And Luke, when he writes the book of Acts, he is at pains to tell us that this is not a new thing, that this is an ancient thing. This is the faith of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. This is the faith of the people of Israel. That Luke wants us to know, he wants his readers to know, that it's not some new thing that's come along, but this is the faith that goes right back to the Garden of Eden, right back to that first promise of the coming Messiah who would crush the serpent's head. So the King of the Jews, the promised one, that's what everyone's been looking forward to. So Jesus is the fulfillment of those Old Testament promises. Everything in the Old Testament has been looking forward to him coming. And so here, right at the very beginning of the New Testament, we are in the second chapter of the New Testament, second verse of the second chapter, and we're told Jesus is the King of the Jews. He's the one who's been promised. He's the one who's going to fulfill all the promises of God. Just on that note, I often distract myself and go off on tangents, and I shall do it again this morning. As I say this about the Old Testament and about the New Testament telling us that it's not a new thing, but it's an old thing, that should remind us that it can be very common in Christian circles today to say, God is doing a new thing, and we want to jump on the bandwagon of the new thing that God is doing. But we should be cautious about such things because the Bible doesn't tell us that God is doing new things all the time. It doesn't tell us to look for the different thing that God's going to do in the future. The Bible tells us to look back to what God has done in Jesus Christ, fulfilling his promises. The new thing that's talked about in the Old Testament isn't some new fad that comes along in the 21st century for the church. The new thing that God says, "Behold, I am doing," is the salvation of the world in Jesus Christ. So don't jump on the fads of the latest bandwagon, trying to jettison everything that has gone before, to move on into something completely different. If something comes along that's going to take us away from the very historic roots of the faith, 2,000 years ago Jesus came, 6,000 years ago the promise was made. If something's going to come along that distracts us from that, takes us away from that, tells us that that's not important and that something now that's happening is the greatest thing, then that is not the new thing that God is doing. For God has already done his new thing and he is calling us in to become part of the new thing that he has done in Jesus Christ. As he brings his new creation, as he makes us new creations, as he saves us for life with him eternally in the new heavens and the new earth. I've gone off on a tangent again, so what was I talking about? Oh yeah, Jesus is the King of the Jews, that's what I was talking about. Jesus is the King of the Jews, he's the fulfillment, everything has been pointing to him. But that's not all that we read about him here, because Herod, now, he doesn't like this title, King of the Jews. So when these wise men come to him, and he gathers up his scribes to give them their answer, he doesn't say to him, "Where is the King of the Jews going to be born?" No. Herod doesn't like that. Because he's a bit sensitive, is Herod. We tend to know Herod from the birth of Jesus. That's all we know very much about him generally. But actually, a lot of people wrote about Herod during his reign because he was not so much a famous king, but an infamous king. He was a very cruel king. He was constantly going around killing people. He killed most of his sons because he thought they were threats to the throne. He had most of his family put to death. That's how paranoid Herod was. So when these wise men come along and say, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews?" Herod is not best pleased. And that's not what he calls the King of the Jews. But yet he understands what they're asking, because he translates their title for Jesus into another title for Jesus. So he knows exactly what they're looking for. The Jews didn't like Herod because Herod was not a proper Jew. Herod was not from Israel, that his parents had converted to Judaism. And so the Jews were appalled when he was made their king. They protested to the emperor and said, "He's only a half Jew, he's not a proper Jew, so he can't be our king." So he was thought of as not proper Jewish. But yet, despite his lack of Jewish roots, he knew enough about the Old Testament to know that the promised King of the Jews was the Christ, the Messiah. Because that's what he says to the scribes and the chief priests. He inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So Herod, despite his cruelty, despite his wicked sins, despite his lack of Jewish heritage, he knows enough about the Old Testament to know that when somebody comes from afar looking to worship the King of the Jews, that they are looking for the promised Messiah. So Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ. He's not just a king. He is God's king who would bring God's salvation. But the promise of the Messiah wasn't just a promise for Israel. So whenever he's called King of the Jews, we might think, "Oh, that's just something for Israel." But the promise of the Messiah is much greater than that, because the promise of the Messiah started long before the beginnings of the nation of Israel. The promise of the Messiah goes way, way back to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. It goes back to our first parents. It goes back to all humanity descending from them. And so that means it's a promise for all humanity. It's a promise for the whole world that Jesus isn't only the King of the Jews, but he's a saviour for the world. We see that in something else that happens here, because these wise men that come along, they're Gentiles. They're not Jews. They come from distant lands. They are not worshippers of the one true God. Now, we don't know exactly who these wise men were. We don't know exactly where they came from. The Bible just says from the east. That's all it tells us. But what we do definitely know is that they weren't Jews. And yet, these are the very first worshippers mentioned in the New Testament. Here we are in the second chapter of the New Testament. And the very first people we're told about worshipping Jesus are these Gentile wise men. So the New Testament starts with the note that salvation is for every nation. It doesn't matter what your nationality is or your culture. It doesn't matter what class you are or what your family background is like. Jesus came to save all sorts of people. And salvation is found in Jesus alone. It's found in Jesus alone, so it's not found in anything in us. Now, often whenever I say something like that, we think about how it's not found in what we do, it's not found in our works. And that's true, and that's very important. We are not saved by our works. We're not saved by our great law-keeping or our great efforts to be good. But it's not just not found in our works. It's also not found in our genes. It's not found in what family I come from or what nationality or what ethnic group I come from. Salvation isn't to do with my genes, nor is it to do with my upbringing. Salvation isn't found in coming from a Christian family, nor is it found in coming from a non-Christian family. Salvation's not found in our works. It's not found in our genes. It's not found in our upbringings. It's not found in our families. Salvation doesn't depend on anything in us. But salvation depends completely on Jesus and what he has done for us. And that's what we see here with these wise men. Pagans from a distant land are the first worshippers in the New Testament. Because salvation isn't found in us, but in Jesus alone. So, Jesus is a saviour for the world. That's what we learn from these wise men. But it's not all that we learn from these wise men. We learn that he's a saviour for the world. The wise men also show us that Jesus is a saviour for sinners. Because who are these wise men? Well, sometimes we sing songs like, "We three kings of Orient are." And while it might be a nice song, it doesn't really find its basis very much in what the Bible has to say. We don't read about Melchior and Caspar, and I can't even remember what the third one's supposed to be called. We don't read about three of them. We're not told that they're kings. Those are all just later traditions that have come along. The Bible doesn't call them kings. It calls them, in many of our English Bibles, it calls them wise men. Wise men sounds nice. But some English Bibles will transliterate the Greek and tell us that these are magi. Magi is a sort of foreign-sounding word, so that sounds all very well as well. But if you have a look at that word magi, M-A-G-I. We have words that begin M-A-G-I in English as well. Magic and magician. And that's what we're talking about here. That's what the magi are. Magi were pagan priests and astrologers and magicians. That's what magi were. So it's not a coincidence that it looks like our word magic. That's who these men were. They come following a star. They are astrologers. Their interests are in things that the Bible warns very strongly against. See, in the Old Testament, idolatry and witchcraft are at the very pinnacle of sinful things. And yet, the God of grace draws these sinners to be worshippers of Jesus, to be the first worshippers of Jesus recorded in the New Testament. You see, Matthew explains later on in his gospel, well, not so much Matthew as Jesus explains later on in Matthew's gospel, that Jesus hadn't come for the sick, hadn't come for the healthy, but for the sick. Matthew chapter 9, verses 12 and 13, we read, "When Jesus heard that, he said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" So these blatant sinners who've been involved in witchcraft, magic, idolatry, pagan worship, they come along. They are drawn by the grace of God to come and find Jesus, the only Saviour of the world. And when they come, they go first to Jerusalem and meet the king and meet the chief priests and the scribes. And when they go up to Jerusalem, there are the people who are supposed to know God. Herod's there. And we've seen Herod knows enough to know that the king of the Jews that's promised that Gentiles will come to worship is the Messiah. But not only is Herod there, but he's there with the leaders of Judaism. He is there with, well, not Judaism, but the Jewish leaders, the chief priests and the scribes. They are the leaders who know the words of Scripture. We know they know the words of Scripture because Herod asks them, "Where is the Christ to be born?" And they say, "Bethlehem of Judea." And they quote to him the prophecy that explains it. Now, you might think that Bethlehem is an arduous journey and they're old men and they can't possibly go down there because they'd have to travel for thousands of miles across mountains and deserts to get there. No, Bethlehem is a couple of miles down the road from Jerusalem. These men have been told that the king of the Jews has been born. We've come thousands of miles from the east to go and worship him. We just want your help with the last bit of directions to get there. And instead of rejoicing that God's promised salvation has come and running down those few miles to Bethlehem, they sit back and they show off their great Bible knowledge, that they can quote the exact prophecy at the right time, but they have no interest in going down to see the Saviour of the world in Bethlehem. See, in their eyes, they are the righteous, and the Magi are the sinners. Magi are terrible sinners. In fact, they sort of need Herod, the king that they don't really like, as their intermediary between between them and the Magi. We're not told of these Jewish leaders speaking directly to the Magi. They need a sort of half-unclean king to go between them because they're so righteous and those Magi are so sinful. And yet it's the sinners who find the Saviour. The guardians of the Word of God completely overlook the incarnate Word of God who lies only a few miles away. And it would be the same again and again throughout Jesus' life on earth. In John chapter 5, Jesus says to them, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life." See, that's the worst indictment that could possibly be put against them. They think they know the Scriptures. They can quote chapter and verse, and yet they know nothing of the life-giving power of the Word of God because they refuse to come to the incarnate Word for salvation. See, the primary purpose of the Bible is not to give us knowledge of facts, like those who answer Herod's question, or knowledge of rules so that we can try and obey and earn God's favour. No, the primary purpose of Scripture is to give us knowledge of a person. The purpose of Scripture is for us to meet with Jesus, It's so that we can come to Jesus and have life. So as these magi come to worship, they show us that Jesus is the saviour of the world. They show us that Jesus is the saviour of sinners. They also show us a bit more about the identity of this saviour. We've seen a bit about his identity in the titles. He's the King of the Jews. He is the Christ. But we also see something of his identity in the gifts that the wise men bring to him. They bring him gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Gold. Well, I think of this now. We Three Kings might be helpful in this aspect because it tells us a little bit about these gifts. Gold, a king is born today. Gold is the gift for royalty. They've already said they've come to worship the King of the Jews, so what more appropriate gift could they bring him than gold? But as we've seen, he's not only the King of the Jews, he's a saviour for the whole world. He is the one who is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. See, Jesus isn't a king in the political sense. He's not a king like our queen. He doesn't just sit in a palace and sign laws and open buildings and visit and represent a country. No, Jesus is a powerful king. Jesus is a king who conquers all his enemies. And in conquering all his enemies, he conquers our enemies as well. See, Christ is the king who has conquered death, hell, sin, and the devil. And Christ the king has rescued us from slavery in a foreign land, from that slavery to sin, and brought us into his glorious kingdom of grace and love, where he reigns over us as our gracious and loving king. That's the sort of king Jesus is. And they bring him frankincense. Now, frankincense was used in temple worship. Frankincense was used in the incense that was burnt in the temple. And it was used in some of the sacrifices as well. So the smell of frankincense is the smell of the temple. It's the smell of the place where God dwells. It's the smell of the presence of God. That points us to the fact that this child that they have come to worship is not just a child, not even a royal child, but he is Emmanuel. He is God with us. This is the true temple of God. This is where God dwells. For the fullness of the Godhead dwells in Jesus bodily. So it's not just a great king they've come to worship, but God himself. They've come to celebrate the glory of the incarnation. God has come in our flesh. Because in Jesus, God has entered into our humanity and taken upon himself all that is ours. He's taken upon himself our sorrows and our pains. He's taken upon himself our misery and our guilt. In Jesus, God has drawn near to us. And in Jesus, God draws us near to him. They bring him frankincense. That points us to the fact that he is God in the flesh. And they bring him myrrh. Now, we read about myrrh in the Gospels at the end of the Gospels as well as at the beginning of the Gospels. We read about myrrh here in Matthew chapter 2, and we read about it again in John chapter 19. In John chapter 19, verses 38 to 40, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus take Christ's body from the cross and prepare it for burial. What do they use to prepare it for burial? Myrrh. Myrrh was the spice of death. So already, at Jesus' birth, these wise men bring a gift that points us towards his death. Because Jesus' life culminated in his death. He took our humanity in order to die. We read about that in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 to 15 and verse 17. It says, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood," that's us, "he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. See, it tells us there that Jesus took flesh and blood. He came in the flesh. He took on our true humanity so that by death he might destroy him who had the power of death. He came and entered into our life in order to take upon himself our death. His death was for us. That's what we read here. It was a propitiation that he had to be made like us in every way so that he could make propitiation for our sins. See, what does that mean? It means that Jesus died in our place to take the wrath of God, which we deserved for our sin. That's what propitiation is, a sacrifice that takes away the wrath of God. That Jesus took our punishment. That Jesus took our death. And through his death in our place, he gives us his life. And so that means his death wasn't a defeat, but a victory, a victorious death, because through his death he destroyed the devil. That's what it says here in Hebrews, that he came, that through his death he might destroy him who had the power of death. So through his death he has destroyed the devil. Through his death he has crushed the serpent's head. Jesus came in order to die for us and for our salvation. So these gifts, they point us to who Jesus is. He is the King who conquers all his and our enemies, who rescues us from bondage in a foreign land and brings us into his glorious kingdom of grace and love. He is God in the flesh. He is the true temple of God. He is the dwelling place of God amongst men. He is the Word who became flesh and tabernacled among us. And he is the one who came to die for us and for our salvation, to save us from the wrath of God and to bring us into the life of the children of God. The wise men tell us that through their gifts. They also tell us something else. They tell us that we have a victorious Saviour. Because even though his death would be victorious, you might not think he looks all that victorious in what we've read this morning in Matthew's Gospel, when the wise men come to visit. After all, this visit from the wise men doesn't end with spectacular pomp and glory. Yeah, the wise men come and bring their gifts. They bow before him. But then they have to flee away as they're warned in a dream not to go back the way they came. So we have the detour of the wise men. Then there's another dream that results in the flight into Egypt. And then it all ends with the slaughter of the boys of Bethlehem. What are gold and frankincense and myrrh in the face of bloodshed and the plight of refugees? What's going on at the end of the Christmas story? Well, to answer that, let's think about another question. Biblically, what animals were there at Christmas? Any ideas? What animals do you have in the Bible at Christmas time? There are sheep on the hills when the shepherds come, yeah? There are sheep on the hills, but there's no mention of them in the stable. Any other animals in the Bible at Christmas time?
Donkey.
Is there a donkey?
Well.
Or is it just a tradition? Any other animals? Cows? Yeah, we sing about the cattle are lowing. No mention of any cows in the Bible. I was quite surprised that the donkey wasn't. I was convinced the donkey was in the Bible. I was shocked whenever. Because I went yesterday, because I was going to say, oh, the only animal is the donkey. But I thought, I better reread this carefully and just make sure the donkey's really there. And I was shocked when I couldn't find the donkey. There's only one animal in the manger but in the stable at Bethlehem. And you won't find him in Matthew or in Luke's gospel. Neither of them tell us about any animals in the stable at Bethlehem. There aren't even any camels mentioned, seeing we're talking about wise men today. No mention of camels whatsoever. So what animal is there? Just destroyed, Chris. Look, it's all right. There's some camels and donkeys and sheep over there. Just look at them and that'd cheer you up. Oh, no, but the best if you watch a nativity, the children will be very excited about the animal that is there. And it would be a great costume as well. Because we often sing about ox and ass before him bow, or lowing cattle or bleating sheep. The Bible doesn't mention any of those hanging around at the birth of Jesus. The Bible only tells us about one animal in that stable, and he wasn't so much hanging around as lying in wait. We read about him not in Matthew or in Luke, but in Revelation. Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 to 5. Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Now, do you recognise this about sun, moon, and 12 stars? It's from Joseph's dream back in Genesis. So this woman is Israel, is the people of God. And then being with child, she cried out in labour and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Revelation tells us that the only animal in the stable in Bethlehem was a dragon. And the dragon was lying in wait to devour the child. Revelation 12:9 tells us exactly who this dragon is. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. So the dragon who was lying in wait to devour the child was the serpent who was lying in wait to strike his heel. But we already know that the serpent just gets its head crushed by Jesus. And so that's what happens to the dragon too. See, ultimately, through this, Jesus defeats the dragon through his cross, his resurrection and his ascension. That's what we read in Revelation 12:5, where it says, the child is caught up to God and to his throne. That's the ascension of Jesus. That's the culmination of his atoning work, as he is victorious and triumphs over the dragon. And the dragon has no power over him. See, Jesus is the victorious saviour. But learn a lesson from this dragon in the stable. See, we don't put dragons in our nativities generally, because this dragon is, he doesn't get to do anything. He gets defeated. He's lying there in wait. He thinks it'd be easy to destroy this child. But yet he's the one who is destroyed. But learn a lesson from this dragon in the stable. And the lesson is this. He's after Jesus. So it tells us in Revelation 12 and 4 that he's lying in wait for the child. The devil's after Jesus. So Herod's slaughter of the children of Bethlehem is the dragon lashing out against Jesus. If the dragon's after Jesus, that means this. It means that you are not at the centre of the devil's attention. Jesus is. And that's good news for us. That the devil isn't so much out to get you as he is out to get Jesus. And he can't get Jesus because Jesus has already won the victory. Jesus has already triumphed over the devil. The devil's interest in us is in keeping us away from Jesus. And why is that so important to know? Because the devil lashes out and he brings destruction, but he can't win because Jesus is the victor. He has crushed the serpent's head. And so that means that the place of safety from the serpent is in the Saviour. Jesus is our refuge from the attacks of the evil one. But you see, the devil has a secret weapon. And his secret weapon is this. It's that he doesn't need to get you on his side. He just needs to turn your gaze away from the one who was lifted up to bring you healing from the serpent's bite. You see, the devil doesn't need to get you cheering in his corner. He just needs to turn your eyes from Jesus. But the only true place of safety is the place where he lashes out the hardest. The only true place of safety is in Jesus. And so the only way that we can know victory over the devil is to flee to Jesus. To flee to Jesus for refuge, because he has already won the victory for you. But we can't finish without mentioning those boys of Bethlehem. Because if we skip over those verses, we'd be sentimentalising the story. God gives dreams to the Magi and to Joseph to stop Herod from killing Jesus. Yet Herod just goes out and kills all the baby boys in the district instead. Now, first of all, we have 2,000 years of tradition that have been heaped upon this. And it's had its impact on these verses as much as any other in the Christmas story. And so we call it the slaughter of the innocents, even though the Bible clearly tells us that there is none righteous, no, not one. And we imagine soldiers marauding through the city of Bethlehem, killing hundreds and thousands of children in the lovely, peaceful land of Israel. But the reality is a bit different. Israel wasn't a lovely, peaceful land. Herod was the king, and he was regularly going around slaughtering people. He was regularly going around having large numbers of people, including children, killed. So this action here is nothing out of the ordinary for Herod. In fact, it was such a minor thing that Josephus, who wrote about all the major atrocities during Herod's reign, doesn't even bother to mention it. It's so minor compared to the other things that Herod did. And based on the population of Bethlehem, it probably included far fewer than 20 children. We tend to rack it up as a great huge scale thing, that tradition would say that there were 3,000 boys. But based on the population, but that's about three times the population of Bethlehem and the surrounding district put together in total. So based on the population, there were less than 1,000 people living in the area. They reckon that there would have been less than 20 boys under 2 years old, probably less than 10. So in the grand scale of what Herod was like in slaughtering people, this doesn't even register. This is just Herod. It's what he's like. It's what he does every day. It's typical of him. And yet, just because it's small scale compared to the other things that Herod did, and just because it was normal for what Herod was like, doesn't make the grief and suffering any less real for the families of Bethlehem. So we don't try to sweep it under the carpet by saying, oh, it was only a small number, or, oh, that was what Herod was like. No, the tragedy is real. And our Western mindset is to ask, where was God in the midst of such a tragedy? But as we ask that, just remember, it wasn't God who slaughtered the boys of Bethlehem. This is the devastating strike of the dragon's tail as he lashes out against the Saviour. This is the work of Herod and his determination to undo God's promise of salvation by killing the Saviour so he could keep the throne for himself. Remember, he understood who the wise men had come to see. He knew who the one he was trying to kill was, that he was trying to kill the Saviour and thus kill salvation. So where was God when the dragon struck? He was there, in the flesh, fleeing as a refugee to Egypt, heading ultimately for the cross. were like those boys of Bethlehem, he too would be murdered. See, Jesus is God in the flesh. He's entered fully into our pain and our sorrow. God the Father knows just what it's like to see his son unjustly killed, because he's experienced it. But unlike in Bethlehem, the cross really would be a slaughter of the innocent. For there the innocent would die for the guilty. For there Jesus would take the death that we deserved for our sins. And he would bear our sins in his body on the tree through his death to give us life. You see, the Bible's answer to the problem of suffering isn't some sort of philosophical explanation. It's the cross. See, God doesn't justify our suffering. Instead, he enters fully into it and he embraces it. He embraces it fully in order to save us, so that sheltering in Jesus our Saviour, we can pass safely through the sufferings of this life and be brought safely to the day where there will be no more pain and suffering, and where we will see truly that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. That's who the wise men have come to worship. The God who has drawn near. The God who has taken upon himself our sufferings to bring us salvation. The God who has taken upon himself our death to give us life. In Jesus, God's salvation is manifested to the world, the whole world. And it doesn't matter who you are or what you've done, for there is a King who is God and who has died for you, conquering sin, death, and the devil. And he offers himself to you in love so that his victory will be your victory, so that he will be your refuge and he will be your salvation. What a mighty, loving King he is. All glory be to Jesus.